Well, today I want to bring to you the beginning of a new series. The more I study the Word of God and the more I study the culture that we live in and compare the two, the more I realize that what this culture needs more than anything else, what the church needs today, is the basics. Now, we just finished the basics of Christianity. And this is a little bit different because it's sort of like that question that most of us probably ask at one time in our lives after we got saved. I'm saved, now what do I do? And that is a question that many people never really answer. It's a question that many of us miss the best part of being saved, and that's what God does to our lives and through our lives for the rest of our lives while we're here on this earth. And so most of you are familiar with Rick Warren. Rick Warren is a pastor at Saddleback Church out in the West Coast, and he has just retired from there. But he wrote a book that you've probably heard the name of if you've never heard his name. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. It was a bestseller and probably one of the best-selling nonfiction books in American history. Because all of us are beginning to realize that we've missed our purpose. And so I have put together a series of messages, not really based on that set of books, but I did refer to them a good bit through this series as I was praying about it and putting it together, because I see the need for that in our lives. I see the need for all of us to know God's purpose. And the first sermon in this series is going to talk about the basic purpose for all Christians, and then we're going to branch out from there, the Lord willing, as the weeks go on. The question of existence is one question that we ask. Why am I alive in the first place? Why did God create me like He did? And then there is the question of significance. Does my life matter? Is it important to God? Is it important to people? Is it important to me? And the third question that kind of helps us with our purpose is, what on earth am I here for? What should I be doing? What should I be involved in? And what should I not be involved in? How do I set my priorities for my purpose in life? And we're going to look at the beginning part of that, the Lord willing, in this message today. These three questions, why am I here, what is my purpose, and do I matter, are literally very important to every person in the world, but most especially, they're important to Christian people. You see, sometimes we get saved and end up drifting off the wrong direction. Maybe we've gotten a piece of bad advice or someone misinterpreted or misquoted a doctrine from the scriptures, a teaching of what we should do. And we took off with that and we decided to live there. You know, it really doesn't matter as much what you believe doctrinally as it does that you believe the Word of God is the Word of God. Because if you believe the Word of God is the Word of God, your doctrinal beliefs as you study the Word of God will correct themselves. You see what I mean? None of us have a perfect interpretation of all of the scriptures. Anybody here can tell me everything there is to know about the book of Revelation? Anybody? Raise your hand. Let me see it. You can tell me everything there is to know about the future events spoken of in Revelation. Do you understand them all? I don't. I'll be the first one to tell you I don't. And it's like my professor in college used to say, the more I know, the less I know I know. And the more I learn about the scriptures, the more I realize I need to learn more. But our purpose in life as Christians is to tell others about the Lord. I just put it in a nutshell for you. That's it. The fact is, that question, I'm saved, now what do I do? Well, there is our purpose. Share the hope of the gospel with everybody we can. Why is that so important? And why is it that we often neglect that part of our own salvation? Maybe we're shy, or maybe we think, I don't want to be rejected when I tell somebody about the Lord, and maybe I don't want to be hated because I'd be looked at as a fanatic if I go and tell everybody about Christ that I see. You see what I mean? Those are the questions we have to deal with, and those are the things we have to decide whether they're the most important thing or not. Now, let me give you a little imaginary scenario here. I just walked up to you in my scenario and handed you $1,000 in cash and said, "This is yours." "Why are you giving me this money?" "Because I love you and I want to. It's yours." How many of you would keep that a secret? Let me see your hands. How many of you wouldn't go and tell, "Hey, guess what my pastor did for me today? He gave me $1,000 in cash." I've never had anybody be that kind to me before. He knows that I needed it, and I did need it. God knew that I needed it, but how many of you would just keep it to yourself and go stick it in the bank and not tell anybody? Probably not many of us, right? You'd be kind of proud of that fact. It'd be something that you would think, "Boy, I've got a great pastor because he gave me money." But you know what? God has given us something a whole lot more valuable than any gift of money could be. First off, he gave us life. Then he gave us life more abundantly through his plan of salvation that saved us from our own sins and wrote our names in a Lamb's Book of Life so that we can know him for eternity and while we're here. Now, just imagine for a moment. Think back and answer this question in your mind. Who led you to Christ? How did you learn about the gospel? Was it through a pastor, through a Sunday school teacher, through a Christian school teacher, through somebody on the street? Through somebody that knocked on your door and said, "I'm here to tell you about the Lord. Have you got a minute I can talk to you?" How did you get saved? Now I want you to imagine for me, now that you've got that person in your mind or those people, maybe if you're like me, it was a group of people, and you've got those people in your mind, you know who they are. Now imagine if they had said, "I've got a lump in my throat and I can't share about Christ today." And they didn't tell you about the Lord. And you drifted along until this point in your life, and as of today, you had never given your heart to the Lord. You probably wouldn't be sitting in church or listening on the radio when you hear this sermon because you would not have been shared the gospel with. And that is why we do what we do. That's why Christians are given their first and foremost purpose of sharing the hope that is found within the gospel. Now, it's been said that American Christians live a life of the highest stress in the world. That's true. You can do studies all you like about this country and about our lifestyles and about our faith in God and about our stress levels. And they're sky high compared to many places on the earth. It shouldn't be that way. But it's that way largely because we know what to do, but we don't do it when it comes to Christ. We know what to do. We know we're supposed to share the gospel with everyone that we can possibly share it with, but yet we don't. If I were to ask you to enumerate the numbers of people that you have told about the hope of the gospel in the last week, how many would that be? 1, 2, 10, 20, 75, 0. That kind of stung, didn't it? It did for most of us. I stop and think, here I'm supposed to be telling the world about Christ, and I stop and realize I need to be more active. It was like D.L. Moody said one time. He said, "I want to be that one man who is totally, completely committed to Christ." And he set out to do it. He broke all the records in the church. He brought people in and filled up pews. They wouldn't ordain him as an elder because he didn't qualify. And he filled up pews in the back of the church. And they had to pay attention to him then because everybody was looking. Isn't it amazing how we do things like that? But you know, on D.L. Moody's deathbed, you know what he said? "I tried, but I was not that man." Now, if a man like D.L. Moody says that, how much better am I than he? How much better am I at serving the Lord and sharing my faith with others than a man like D.L. Moody, who was responsible for starting so many organizations in his life that have reached and trained and prepared pastors and evangelists and missionaries, musicians and people who have made a career of singing gospel music. I'm talking about Moody Bible Institute, in case you didn't know that. Moody Broadcasting, which has stations all across the United States of America, and ministries that reach around the world and translate their broadcast into every language that you can possibly think of, that where they are able to do so and reach into parts of the world where there's communism and where there's oppression for Christianity. One man and his lifestyle started that. But D.L. Moody said, I was not that man. Well, today we're going to attempt to answer the main question. Can I get a new and defined purpose for my life at this point in my life? The unmitigated answer to that question is absolutely, positively, yes, indeed, you can if you want it. Now, I want to give you a description of a man who knew his purpose from the beginning, from his childhood. He was taught well as a child, and he stuck to it even though he kept running into brick walls and obstacles. Let me tell you that man's life. He was born in 1809. He was born in 1809. In 1816, at the age of 7, he was forced to go to work because his family was expelled from their home because they couldn't pay for it. In 1818, he lost his mother suddenly. In 1828, he lost his sister also suddenly. In 1831, he opened his first business, and within 3 months, he went bankrupt. In 1832, he ran for office in the legislative elections and lost miserably. In 1833, he borrowed money to open a second business, and he went bankrupt a second time within a year. In 1835, he met a wonderful woman. He fell in love with her, and they got engaged. She died before they could wed. 1836, he entered a dark period of his life when he fell into deep depression. He remained bedridden for 6 consecutive months, but finally, he got up, and in the same year, in 1836, he ran for legislative elections and lost again. In 1842, he met the woman that he would spend the rest of his life with. They fell in love, got engaged, got married, and she gave him 4 children. 3 of them died. 1843, he ran for Congress and lost. 1845, he ran again for Congress and lost again. 1850, his 4th child, his son, died. 1854, he ran for the Senate and lost. 1856, he ran for vice president and didn't even get 100 votes. 2 years later, 1858, he ran for the Senate and he lost again. But in 1860, this man was elected president of the United States of America. He was elected for 2 consecutive terms, but he was assassinated in the beginning of his 2nd term. He was one of the most respected and impactful presidents in the history of the United States, leading the nation through the most divided time in our history, the Civil War. And if you hadn't figured it out yet, I'm talking about Abraham Lincoln. I'm talking about a man who understood God's purpose for his life, a dedicated Christian man who served God and knew that his life's purpose was to serve others. And even when he failed, he never quit. He never kept striving for it. Now, I want to ask you a question. Anybody here not heard of Abraham Lincoln? If you're an American and you haven't heard his name and you haven't heard some of the wonderful things he did during his presidency, you've been living with your head buried in the sand. One of the most important presidents of the United States of America. Even when he wasn't successful, he pushed on till he reached the ultimate purpose, to bring a hurting United States of America back to God. And his efforts helped in many ways to do just that. Many times Christians fumble around misunderstanding our purpose in life, but Christians have that one God-given purpose to share the gospel. If we don't share the gospel with other people, then we're going to realize at some point other people are going to live without the gospel. And because we didn't share it with them, you might have been the only Jesus that person would have ever seen. Oh, they'd hear about him from other places, but through you, if you had shared the gospel with them, they could very well have understood who Jesus is and given their hearts and lives to Christ. John MacArthur, in his book, Nothing But the Truth, he said, at the beginning of 1999 in this country, a major battle over the culture war, as we call it, took place. It was the Bill Clinton impeachment hearings, he said, conducted by the highest level of leadership in the nation. This was a referendum on the culture war. MacArthur goes on to say, but what began as an outrage against his immorality, deception, and abuse of power ended rather abruptly without any punishment or even censure. May I suggest that the culture war, at least as we know it, is over. We lost. The impeachment process that year gave a clear indication of where our culture stands. We have discovered that our culture refuses to follow a biblical morality. The culture war is over, and we lost it. That was the inevitable end after those impeachment hearings, because the world showed its domain is truly darkness rather than light. Whether it's portrayed as moral or immoral, our responsibility has never been to moralize the unconverted, MacArthur said. It's to convert the immoral to Christ. Our responsibility is redemptive, not political. We do not have a moral agenda. We have a redemptive agenda. God will redeem his people. The divine calling of our church is to bring sinful people to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't lead the lost to salvation if we don't lead the lost to salvation. Nothing else we do for them will ever matter. Nothing will be beneficial to them if we don't first tell them about Christ. There are two simple truths that I hope you see as we share our text verses for today. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, reading through verse 10. I'm reading today from the Message. I want you to understand these verses. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 7. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, said these words. Do you know that over all the provinces of both Macedonia and Achaia, believers look up to you? The word has gotten around. Your lives are echoing the Master's word, not only in the provinces, but all over the place. The news of your faith in God is out there. We don't even have to say anything anymore because people see you as the deliverer of the message. People come up to us all the time and tell us how you received us with open arms, how you deserted the dead idols of your old life so you could embrace and serve God, the one true God. They marvel at how expectantly you await the arrival of his Son, whom he raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rescued us from certain doom. Now, this particular passage tells us several things. In verse 7, beginning off with, it tells us that evangelism starts with you and I. Now, a lot of times the church in America has messed up the whole idea of what evangelism is. Evangelism means sharing the hope of the gospel with the lost, period. That's it. It's not a church program, although sometimes it's relegated to that. It's not just a Christian duty, although it's sometimes relegated to that. It is something we should want to do because it was first done to us. and because we have accepted this as God's purpose for our lives. I often wonder how a person can be truly saved and know God, know Christ as their Savior, if they're not willing to share what God did to them, for them, through them, to someone else. It's like having something really good happen that we don't share. You know, I learned something one time a few years ago. I had a kidney stone. In fact, I had 6 or 7 of them right together at one point. And I had a really bad one a year or so later. It stopped and it started again. When I had that next one, it was really bad. They x-rayed it and said it was huge. And they were setting me up for ultrasound the next day. I had to endure that thing 24 more hours. And the pain was excruciating. I was bent over double and laying in the floor in the emergency room. Now, I know what pain is. I've never experienced pain like that before then or since then. Not in that sharp, stabbing, hurting, injured sort of way. The next, or maybe that afternoon, someone contacted Maria or I don't remember which one of us heard it, and said, "You need to get some Bragg's apple cider vinegar." And I thought, vinegar? Ugh, really? I don't care what it is. I'll drink anything right now. If there's a chance it'll work, give it to me. I'll drink it. She went and bought some, and I poured it, cut it with orange juice or something. But that afternoon, I had a big bottle. I drank about half of that bottle of apple cider vinegar. I said, if it's going to work, I'm going to give it a chance. Next morning, I went in, and I felt better. I felt pretty good. What had happened, that kidney stone dissolved that night, and I passed it without any pain. And it was gone. And they got ready to do the ultrasound, and I said, "Hey, would you mind doing the x-ray one more time? I think I passed that thing." "There's no way you passed that. That's too big. No way you can humanly pass that kidney stone. It's too big." I said, "Well, humor me. Okay, we'll do the x-ray." It's gone. They could see where it was. They could see the damage done, but then it just stopped and it's gone. How did it happen? I said, "Well, I drank this apple cider vinegar, and it worked." He said, "Well, somebody told me it worked, but I've got some of my patients who say it does not. I've since figured out what the deal is. If you have kidney stones that are made of calcium, that vinegar will dissolve it. But if it's made of other minerals, which sometimes they are, it won't dissolve it." I have a dear friend in Tennessee who came up with a kidney stone. Marie remembers this day well. And he was in as much pain, I think, as I was. And he was dying to get some relief. And they had scheduled him for an ultrasound also to break that thing up. And Marie told his wife what had happened to me. And he went to drink some of that stuff. And he was coming unglued. He couldn't stand the taste of that vinegar. And I asked him if he cut it with something. He said, "Man, I cut it with everything I could think of. And I still, that vinegar was just giving me lockjaw. I couldn't drink it." He said, "But I forced it down the next day." He didn't have a kidney stone. But I shared it with another friend. And he drank it. And he drank as much as I did. And he still had a kidney stone the next day. His was not made of calcium. Now, why did I bother to tell you that story? Because it's good news. If you have trouble with calcium, kidney stones, you know now where there's a relief. It works. I've had doctors now tell me, "We tried it and it does work. If it's made of calcium." Now, unfortunately, they don't really know that until they get the stone and analyze it. Now, if you happen to be like me and you have high blood levels of calcium, then you can almost assume that's what it is. And that was what my problem was. Drinking vinegar not only cured my kidney stone, it helped me drop the calcium levels in my bloodstream. Now, why wouldn't I want to share that with you? That's good news, isn't it? If you struggle with kidney stones and you knew that, what would you do? You'd do the same thing I did. If you got one that's acute and big, And they're going to have to bust it up, and you're going to be passing that thing in little bitty pieces. Every one of them going to cut its way through your tract all the way until you eject that thing. What kind of pain is that? Excruciating, unbearable. But all of a sudden, this guy comes along and says, drink vinegar. And it works. Why wouldn't you tell somebody? Well, why wouldn't you tell somebody about the best thing that ever happened to you in your lifetime? And that is when you gave your heart to the Lord. There is nothing better, nothing better on this human experience than giving your heart to Christ and building a relationship with Him. Every relationship in your life, including your spouse and your children, everything is in a different light when you have the right relationship with Christ. Even when relationships go sour, kids go the wrong direction, it happens. See, they have a free will just like we did. They make their choices just like we did. But you know what? When you know the Lord, it even helps you to deal with that. And it helps you when you have a life that is filled with tragedy like Abraham Lincoln's was, to deal with every bit of it, even when you fall into depression. Now, if you've ever dealt with depression, you know what it's about. Sometimes depression can be self-induced because we just refuse to let go of something we need to let go of. And sometimes it's clinical. Sometimes it's physiological. Sometimes it can be caused by a lot of things. Depression's nothing to laugh at. And a person that is depressed, no matter how it happened, is not a person that we should put down. It's a person we should show God's love to during that time. It's important. Many people these days, and you know this before I say it, many people who are depressed very often take their own lives because they cannot deal with the depression. You know some well-known people who have done that. Some stars, people who made us laugh, people who were entertainers who took their own life because they lived in depression. If we could just understand the purpose God gave to us and we could grasp that purpose, I promise you everything in your life will change for the better. Everything will. Even the bad things get easier to deal with when the purpose is right. When your heart is right. Now the church is comprised of those who've chosen to follow the Messiah and are now saved from their sins. These people are followers of the Lord. Evangelism is the church's responsibility and main purpose for being here. You better write that down. I think we might have missed it. We're not here for all the activities we do or all the things we do or for church services or for kids programs or for even for sponsoring missionaries on the field. That's not our purpose. Our prime purpose is evangelism, sharing the hope of the gospel with everybody we can. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the first century church. I want to talk about the people in our text verses today. When the people at Thessalonica received the word, they became examples to everybody in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. First thing they did, they received the word. You know, I've found as a pastor for many years, there are times that I can tell that the word that I preached that day, the word of God, not my words, but the word of God has been accepted by people in that building. I can also tell when I've preached the word of God and poured my heart and soul into it, and it bounced off the back wall and echoed out into space. Some of you shaking your heads, you know what I'm talking about. You see, the fact is, you've got to receive the word before the word does you any good. If you don't receive the word, it's just a book laying on the coffee table. It's just a book you carry with you so people can know you've got a Bible when you walk in the door. It's just a book. And for all you know, it could be a Bronze Age book of fairy tales, like atheists like to call it. But let me tell you something. When you receive the word, I mean receive it. You know what it means to receive? Well, obviously you do. You get stuff in the mail, you received it, didn't you? You got a box from Amazon on your porch. Either you received it or somebody stole it before you got home. Now, which one happened? Did you receive it or did Satan steal it from you? You know what happened the very moment you gave your heart to Christ? The minute you stood up from that altar or you got out of the shower, as somebody once told me, they got saved singing in the shower. It doesn't matter where you are. What matters is what you do and what's in your heart and what you give to Christ and what you don't hold back. That's what matters. When you first stood up from that altar and you first said, Lord, I want you as Savior and Lord of my life, come into my heart and be my Savior, what's the very first thing that happened? I'm going to give it to you in cartoon terms. Bugs Bunny had this little angel sitting on one shoulder and he was whispering in his ear, you really don't want to do that. You're going to hurt somebody. And then this little devil popped up on the other side and he said, oh, come on, you know you want to do it. Yeah, do it. You got to 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 do it. That sound like the devil? That's about what he sounds like, isn't it? You see, God speaks to you in a still small voice. Follow the Lord. And that smooth, silky voice that he has. And you learn to know that voice. You learn to know it so well that when Satan tries to imitate, you laugh at him. Because you know good and well what he's trying to do. He's trying to trick you. God will never trick you. You received the word. That's the first thing the church at Thessalonica did. They received the word, and then they became examples. Now, what does that term mean? Well, that term in the Greek is tupos. That term in the Greek is used to describe a signet ring that's used, a king's signet ring usually, that's used to place a stamp in a wax ring when they seal something. For example, when Christ, his body was put into the tomb, it was sealed with a signet ring of King Herod. They put a wax bead around that stone and then they drove that ring into that wax, making a seal. You know what a seal is? It's an authentication. It could also be used in the day and era in which the New Testament was written. It could have been used to mark that seal or a stamp that was used to mint coins. How would you like it if the stamp that minted the coins you had, every one of them were different? Every quarter you got, they were like snowflakes. No two of them are alike. Would that be fun trying to keep up? That's not a quarter. That's a dime. No, that's a quarter. I know it's a quarter. It says it's a quarter on the front. Doesn't look like a quarter. Well, it says it's a quarter, so it's a quarter. You see what I mean? When you present the gospel to Christ, you're a stamp. You see, we try to present what we believe about God as the hope of the gospel. I just told you when we started the message, what you believe may or may not be exactly right. What you need to do is present the word of God to the lost. Read it, quote it, live it. That's the authentic way to present the gospel of Christ. In biblical days, whenever people decided to follow Jesus, they immediately told everybody that they could, what had happened, and how they could find the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? They took responsibility for it. In fact, they would have said something like this: if somebody in this kingdom is lost, it's our fault because we haven't shared the gospel. Ouch. Anybody besides me have to say ouch? That one stung, didn't it? How many people in our world don't know the gospel? How many people have we told about the gospel? There's the point. Evangelism is a lifestyle, not a church program. was never left up to the Apostle Paul and his associates alone. I hear it all the time as a pastor. Well, that's why we pay the preacher, do all the visiting for the church. Now, if you believe that, and you believe that's God's way, then you've been deceived. The fact is, the sheep bear the offspring. The shepherd oversees the flock. Now, as a pastor, I am both a sheep and a shepherd. You understand how that works? I'm a sheep because I'm like you. I'm a sheep because it's my job, too, to tell people about Christ. It's my job to share the hope of the gospel. But it's also my job to oversee the flock that God has placed before me. Lifestyle evangelism is the integral part of a Christian life with purpose. Now, I'm going to give you this as we conclude the message for today. I'm reading this so you understand this is a story of someone's life. I looked my guard over. He wore two belts of courage, a dark knife, and he carried a rifle that had a bayonet. And I prayed, Lord, you can handle this thief better than I can. You just put the fear of God in him and make him leave me alone. Then I began staring at this thief guarding me as though I might eat him if he got loose. He began to get nervous. He twisted his hands. He walked to and fro, and in minutes he started to walk off. He was about 50 yards away, and he raised his rifle, cocked the hammer, turned around, looked at me. I was staring at the open barrel end of his gun. I could only pray at that point, Lord, if you don't want him to kill me, just don't let him pull that trigger. The Lord answered, and the bandit started off down the road. Born in North Central Texas, 1885, the eldest son of a ranching family, Rex Ray learned early to work hard, to persevere, regardless of his circumstances, and to hold on to his responsibilities, as he said, come wind, come weather. His father unexpectedly died at a young age. Rex, only 15 years of age, took over the responsibility of caring for his mother and all of his younger siblings. Rex resisted the gospel message as a teenager, and he entered college at the age of 20, intending to become a successful businessman. But God had other ideas. Rex was saved during a revival meeting at a Baptist church. Later, after spending a week going into the cornfields every night to pray, he answered God's call to the mission field. Rex and his wife Janet served the Lord in China through the waves of turbulent attacks by the Japanese during the Second Sino-Japanese War, serving from 1937 to 1945. Although the takeover of communism took place in 1949, they continued to serve. During those years, not only was Rex kidnapped by bandits, he also ran blockades to provide supplies to the mission hospital, and he survived air raids and bombings through that whole period of time. He buried his 5-year-old daughter on the mission field. Through it all, he preached up and down the rivers and through the villages. Thousands of precious souls heard the gospel of Christ as he desperately gave the message of Christ while the doors were still open for him to do so. So when the doors in China slammed shut, Rex and Janet, their kids were now grown, answered the call to take the gospel to war-torn Korea. This short story only scratches the surface of what happened during Rex Ray's 48 years on the mission field. His passion for the gospel and his love for Chinese and Korean people speak from every page of his autobiography. In a letter to Foreign Mission Board published in the September 1928 in a publication entitled Home and Foreign Fields, Rex Ray said, "Oh, that our voices could be multiplied into thousands to help rescue these millions who are lost, lost, lost. The Spirit of God is moving in the hearts of the heathen," he said. "Oh, that he would awaken his children in the Christian lands to the caring, crying needs of this great harvest field." Now, we can include the rest of the world, including the United States of America, as a big mission field. If Christian America fails to deliver God's message to the lost in the earth, then how shall we answer the Master as these poor souls are turned away from the gates of glory into outer darkness because it's our fault they didn't hear the gospel. Don't let that be the case. Find God's purpose and do it. Let's pray.
So many times I've questioned certain circumstances or things I could not understand. And many times in trials, weakness blurs my vision, and then my frustration gets so out of hand. Oh, but it's then I am reminded I've never been forsaken, and I've never had to stand one test alone. That's when I look at all the victories, and the Spirit rises up in me, and it's through the fire my weakness is made strong. Oh, He never promised that the cross would not get heavy and the hill would not be hard to climb. He never offered our victories without fighting, but He said He'll put on. Just remember when you're standing in the valley of decision, and the adversary says yield it, but just hold on. Our Lord will show up, and He will take you through the fire again. Oh, here's the key to terms. I know within myself shield the flames again. He never promised that the cross would not get heavy and the hill would not be hard to climb. Oh no, He never offered our victories without fighting, but He said He'll put on. Remember when you're standing in the valley of decision, and the adversary says, give in, just hold on. All of us show up, and He will take you through the fire again. So just hold on.
Thank you for listening to Sunday Worship here on Joy Christian Radio. Sunday Worship is heard at 11 a.m. and again at 6 p.m. Central every Sunday here on all of our Joy Christian Radio FM stations and online at classicgospel.net. You can also hear today's sermon on the podcast. Just go to the website, joychristianradio.com, and click on Podcast. This program is made possible because of the gifts from our supporters who believe in the ministry of Joy Christian Radio as we spread the hope of the gospel to the world via the internet and social media. You can mail a tax-deductible contribution of support to Post Office Box 6, Quitman, Mississippi, 39355, or support via electronic means at the website. That address again is joychristianradio.com. Click on the support tab to make your contribution. Thank you for listening, and thank you for your support of Sunday Worship, a presentation of Joy Christian Radio and Joy Christian Ministries.